When you want something hard done, just ask somebody else to do it. Let's stand as we come to our last poem in Lamentations. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under the loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, you can tell another one of our warm and fuzzies today. You know, I just want to preach all these feel-good sermons. There have been countless times in my life where I've forgotten something. Of course, when I mention that to any of you who are older than me, I'm usually greeted in one of two ways. One, you're not old enough to forget. Or more frequently, I hear this, just wait, it only gets worse. I mean, sometimes it's as simple as looking for my glasses while they're perched on my head. I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but I have done that from time to time. Or more disconcerting times when I'm looking for my cell phone while it's in my hand. But other times stir something up in me. Wendy might text me and ask, "Did you remember to call so-and-so?" Of course, I did not remember. And when I read that, it spurs me to action, and I immediately make that phone call. Maybe some of you have forgotten to pick a child up at school. When that call comes, you drop everything and go. So as we come to our last poem in Lamentations, the theme of remembering is prominent as it begins, remember. So three things I want us to see this morning, and they are, this is a sentence for us as we make our way. We are poor and pitiful, therefore we confess, for you are our only hope. So point number one, poor and pitiful. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. This is going to be a very long point one. Two and three won't be nearly as long. The poet here, when he says to God, remember, he's just not asking God to reminisce with him. Right? Hey, let's just talk about old times. He's not saying call something to mind so that you can be aware of it. God already knows. The word remember here, it's a word, again, that's a call for action. When your wife texts you and says, remember, you need to pick up your child, that's not just a call to remember. That's a call for action. You better go pick up your child. So it is with this word remember here. The poet is asking God here, look and see. And so our question should be then, at what does the poet want God to look? What does he want God to see here? The context of the whole book of Lamentations is that the people of Jerusalem and Judah are lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. And we've seen that again and again and again. God, Ezekiel gives a very vivid picture of this when the Spirit of God lifts off the temple and goes east. God departs his dwelling place. He's no longer blessing these people with his presence or with his promise of protection. He has removed all of that. And the nation of Babylon has taken over. Babylon has murdered and ransacked the city while taking people into captivity. God's people are in the dust, wallowing in despair. They truly are poor and pitiful. And so the poet is saying, does God see this? Of course he does. But that's not the real question. The real question is, will he respond with compassion? That's the question, isn't it? Will God respond with compassion? The big question Lamentations asks is this: is God just and compassionate? And we often struggle with, we want a God who is compassionate, and therefore we discount the just. Or if we think God is just, we think he can't be compassionate. Is God just and compassionate? Of course, we've already looked at the good news in Lamentations. We saw that right in the middle of the third poem. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So the poet is confessing that, yes, God is just and compassionate, but the people can't see that yet. They can't see it. And the poet's eyes of faith say, God is faithful, but the people's physical eyes only see destruction. You ever been there? Sometimes the worst thing you could do is encourage someone with a Bible verse. Not that the Bible verse doesn't apply, but it's not the right time. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? While they're in the middle of a train wreck. And maybe, we know that's true, but maybe that's not the right balm for that at the point. And that's what's going on here, right? All the people can see is destruction and misery and pain and awfulness in front of them. And so they lament. They cry out. They lament the pain. They lament the circumstances. They lament the suffering. They lament that God has turned against them. Their God has turned against them. And they lament over their sin. I mean, we see in this book a sobering yet encouraging example of what it means to sorrow over pain, suffering, and sin. These are valuable lessons for us, but also learning to wait on the Lord in the midst of all of it. Because God doesn't always come and pluck us out. He doesn't. What we see in the progression of the poem, in all of the poems, is the poet's call for the people to call on the Lord for mercy, to turn from their sins, and to lay themselves at God's feet for compassion. That's really the point of the book of Lamentations. And so chapter 5 concludes all of that. And it leads to a hope that God actually will respond. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. Again, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Again, remembering is a call to not just to call something to mind that God has forgotten. He's asking God to act and respond, and to act and respond with compassion. And so, as he does in the other poems, he lays out the pain again. He lays it out again. Maybe you've sat through all, this is number 7 for Lamentations, maybe you've sat through all of these sermons and you find yourself saying, I've already heard this, can we move on? If you have that response, you're probably not alone, by the way. I think many of us in the Western world particularly do not know how to lament. And we don't know how to allow people to suffer. We don't. We just don't. In Job's day, his friends were silent for a week before they spoke up. Which means they were great friends for a week until they opened their mouths. I tell people a lot, when they come to me and they say, I've got a friend who's really hurting and I just don't know what to do. It's really simple, actually. God has given us a gift that all of us can have, and it's called the gift of presence. The gift of presence. Just go and sit. Like Job's friends, just go and sit. We struggle with someone or even with a group of people who are struggling and lamenting for a period of time. We don't like to hear that. We want them to put on a happy face. I heard this week, sunshine go away today. Don't feel much like smiling. Don't want to be happy today. It's okay to have those days. It is. And this book reminds us that we have a lot to learn about lamenting. We have a lot to learn about empathizing with others who want to lament and who need to lament. So the big question is, will God remember? Will he remember? The poet asks God to remember several things. And the first thing he sort of points out is their national disgrace. Notice what he says in verses 2 through 10. Verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. Verse 3, we have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. Verse 4, we must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Verse 5, our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary, we are given no rest. Verse 6, we have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Verse 8, slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. Verse 9, we get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. And verse 10, our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. So he lays out his case here for this national sort of economic disgrace. The people are poverty-stricken and enslaved in a land once their own, but now turned over to strangers. The phrasing in verse 2, inheritance, strangers, and foreigners, it points them back to their exodus when God promised them an inheritance of land where they would no longer be strangers and exiles. In that land, they would have this covenant relationship with God where God would say, I am your God and you are my people. They were God's people living in God's land as an inheritance. Israel possesses the inheritance. But that doesn't mean, and the Old Testament is replete with this, it doesn't mean that God didn't have a provision for strangers and foreigners to take part in the blessings of God. God called Israel to care for the foreigners. And yet foreigners generally missed the blessings because they didn't share in the Jewish heritage. They didn't have the promise of the land that God had given to the people. But now, there is this horrific role reversal. The stranger and the foreigner don't just live in the land, they possess it. They control what happens to everyone else. The nation is theirs. And the Jew says, how can this be? How can Judah's inheritance be given to someone else? Imagine, you get invited to a reading of some wealthy person's will, and in the reading of the will, it says that you receive the person's mansion along with $1 million. Can another person in the room legally declare the mansion theirs? No, they cannot. So how can it be then that Judah's inheritance is taken from them? It's their inheritance. God promised them the blessing of the land. These are confusing days for them. It's all painful because the strangers and the foreigners, the Babylonians, are brutal people. They're not nice. And because of them, children have lost their fathers. Mothers have become like widows. I love that phrase because it makes us stop and think, what is he saying? He doesn't say there that they became widows. I'm sure that there were women who lost their husbands to death, but he says they became like widows. Given the context of what's going on, I think it means that even if their husbands are still alive, they couldn't care for their wives and children. And so they become functionally like widows. Their economy has collapsed. Water, which used to be free for the taking, is now something they have to pay for. Wood from their own land, they have to pay for. They have to buy. Now, this was all prophesied by God through Moses in Deuteronomy. That's why we read that passage. God said that if his people lived in disobedience, the social and economic life would suffer as a consequence from their turning from him. Again, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 33 and 34, he says, a nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. If that doesn't sum up and describe what we see happening at the hand of the Babylonians, I don't know what does. Which again, God prophesied long before, almost 1,000 years before this is happening. The nation rejected God and spurned him. And they were warned for century after century after century, and they refused to listen. Notice the irony in these verses. The very people God called Israel to care for, the very people he called them to care for, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigners, the many people that they had neglected over the years, now they have become the widow and the orphan and the foreigner. They've become the very thing that God told them to care for. And not only that, but their humiliation from Babylon is so bad that in verse 5, it says, Babylon was always behind their backs watching them, forcing their labor. In desperation, Judah goes to enemy nations to get some help, to get a reprieve. But they don't find any. And in verse 8, we see that slaves rule over them and they have a tight grip on them. Verses 9 and 10, we see more desperation here. It seems that they go out to find food in the wilderness, but their enemy is out there. And it's dangerous, and they might die just going out looking for bread. They can't escape, and they can't find food for themselves. They're poor and pitiful. As I think about the pain that they're experiencing, I think of countries torn apart by war. The price of bread becomes astronomical. Children are begging. Parents have nothing to offer. People work, but for what purpose? When the economy is shot, the people are practically dead. They're practically dead. One commentator said this: there are peoples in the world today who could answer like Lamentations 5 with depressing details of the struggle for water supplies and heating fuel, of inflated prices for basic foods, of the constant harassment of army checkpoints, of dangerous and difficult travel, and suffocating military presence. That is what Judah experienced under Babylonian occupation in the immediate aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem. These aren't new things. The Babylonian captivity was real. People genuinely suffered horrifically. And in the midst of the poet's depressing picture of Jerusalem, he says in verse 7, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities." And you can read that and you can stop and say, well, is he saying we're innocent and we're paying for the sins of our ancestors? But we already know that these people sinned as well. I mean, this is highlighting the fact that sin has gone on and on and on generationally. They've just passed these on to their children. Again, this commentator writes, "Yes, the present generation is indeed bearing the full weight of punishment for the sins of many generations, but not as innocent victims of someone else's sin. When the axe of God's judgment fell, it had to fall at some particular moment. That may seem, from one point of view, unfair. But seen from another perspective, most especially in view of the warning after warning from prophet after prophet, it is a remarkable testament to the patience and grace of God that the axe had not fallen long before." So the poet calls God to remember. Remember our national disgrace, the inheritance that you have given, where you had freed us from slavery. You'd given us manna and water and quail in the wilderness, that you returned us from being foreigners and slaves. But now we are those foreigners and slaves, starving in our own land. Will you have compassion? Will you remember God? But the poet doesn't stop here. Not only is there this national disgrace, but he calls on God to look at their social disgrace. And these are even harder. These are even more gripping for us. Look at verses 11 through 14. "Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men, their music." You can't get past those revolting words that begin in verse 11. And I know there are children here, but we need to hear those words. Women are being raped here. It ought to make you want to throw up when you hear about what goes on in the world today. Not just back then, today. And yet it's a reality in war of all eras. There are women in Afghanistan who are experiencing this now. Why? One woman named Kathleen O'Connor writes this: "This is a weapon of insult and destruction against the entire people, a tactic of humiliation and subjugation of the men who should protect the women. It attacked the nation's purity, and it attempted to eradicate the bloodlines of the people." It's very calculated. Babylon disgraces the women in the towns, and they go into the palaces and then disgrace the princes. They're just wanting to humiliate these people. So the princes are hung up by their hands. It's some kind of physical torture. We don't know what kind. But it's mostly about shaming them. The ones who are to rule over the nations are hanging by their hands. Plus, the elders are disrespected. The men who are to give wisdom and direction can't even be heard. And now the young men are left to work painstaking jobs at the mill. Again, we sort of lose a little bit in the English here. Normally, you would have large animals that would grind the wheel. But what he's saying here is that instead of animals, they would strap the young men to those and make them grind the wheel. It's degrading, awful, hard work. Because the animals are no more. The animals were taken away. So the men stagger under their loads. And then verse 14, the old men have left the city gate and the young men have left their music. The idea here is that the older generation was wise and would have given hope to the younger generation. But with the older generation gone, with no hope, the younger generation has nothing to rejoice in. They have nothing to sing about. They have no reason to have music anymore. Their hope is gone. All we have in Judah here are the raped, tortured, and overburdened. No joy, only groaning lament. Will God remember? Will God look with compassion? The poet is calling God to look on the disgrace of every person. God inflicted the pain and misery upon his people, not just for the purpose of punishment. We sometimes think that's what God is always doing. But God inflicted pain and misery not just for the purpose of punishment, but I think even more so because they are his people, to call them back to repentance, to call them back. We heard last week in our call to repentance from the prophet Joel, who again is speaking in the same context, in the same time frame. And this is what we hear. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And so the poet calls upon God now, beginning in verse 15, to hear their confession. And so we confess. We hear how everyone in Judah feels here. We've entered into their pain, whether young or old, male or female, prince or pauper. We have a confession of pain. We have a confession of sin. So he says, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. Everything, and we can't comprehend this, everything looks hopeless, and there is no joy. Their dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from their head. Probably refers to King Zedekiah and his children, meaning we don't have a king. We have no king. But it also could be, and I think it's sort of a both and, I think it also implies that their status as the crown jewel nation of the world has been taken away from them. They were the apple of God's eye, and he removed it from them. They're no longer a chosen people. They're no longer a special nation. They're going to be just like all the other nations. And so all this pain has caused them to say, woe to us, for we have sinned. Woe to us. What beautiful words. What beautiful words. Woe to us, for we have sinned. When you understand those words from a biblical perspective, you recognize that you are at the beginning of repentance. Many prophets use those, probably the most famous, Isaiah, woe is me. Why? Why does he say, woe is me? Well, because I live in a land of unclean people, unclean lips, and I have the same lips, right? We're unclean. And so he cries out, woe is me. And after he cries out, God forgives and cleanses. God forgives and cleanses. In the New Testament, we have a Pharisee and a tax collector praying in the temple. And one prays, thank you, God, that I'm not like him, a sinner. But the tax collector cries out and says, woe is me, I'm a sinner. He knows he deserves judgment. And so he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says in Matthew 23 that those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is what we see here in this corporate lament. They're not defending themselves. They're not blaming God. They're not saying, if you would just change our circumstances, then we'll follow you or we'll be prone to obey you. No, they're simply saying, we deserve all of this and more. We deserve it all and more. And so on the ground of this kind of confession throughout the scriptures springs hope. We don't like to talk about these things, but we have to understand how bad we are before we can understand how good God is. Repentance begins by recognizing and admitting your own sin. And repentance confesses what we deserve. Repentance doesn't argue with someone over the consequences. Repentance understands that you're not even getting all of what you deserve. And repentance then looks up to the Lord and calls upon him for mercy. You see him as your greatest need. That's what repentance is meant to do. It's meant to help us understand that there is only one thing we really need, and that is God. The confession continues to state the pain of the people. Their whole self is sick for the multitude of problems that they have. Mount Zion is essentially dead. Jackals are scavenging in the desolate areas. Jerusalem is gone. And so the poet now, he could be stating that Jerusalem is simply dead. But I don't think that's all that he's trying to say. There's one more aspect to our confession. And it's, I think, the most important confession. And that is this, the confession of God's greatness. The confession of God's greatness. Point number three, for you are our only hope. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Again, Mount Zion is desolate. There in Jerusalem, God said he would establish his footstool. But he has moved on. Jerusalem was called God's holy mountain. It was the city of God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of thy God, the psalmist wrote. And now it's destroyed to the dust. A city left for jackals. Jerusalem is dead. But what about the God of Jerusalem? You see, Jerusalem's destruction did not dethrone God. God is God always. We need to remember that today. I hear lots of lamenting over how God has been put out of here or there. I can assure you God has not. God is God, and God will be God. We need to remember this grace. When trials persist, God has not ceased to be God. He still and always will be our only hope, the one to whom we can pray and the one who hears us. So with these people in Jerusalem, there was hope to confess that God's rule was never dependent upon whether Jerusalem existed. It was never, ever dependent upon that. The Babylonians believed that by destroying the temple and enslaving Judah, it meant they had conquered Israel's God. But Judah knew better. Nebuchadnezzar, even in his rebellion, was God's servant. We know that. We have vivid pictures of that in Daniel. Again, to quote Christopher Wright in his commentary, behind the hammer of Nebuchadnezzar was the hand of Yahweh. Israel's God had destroyed his own temple. Unthinkable to the Babylonians, unthinkable to most Israelites who had never listened to Jeremiah, but no longer unthinkable to those being led in prayer by the poet of Lamentations. God was God. God's authority wasn't limited to the land. God's power wasn't limited to a temple. And since he reigns forever and his throne endures to all generations, the people of Jerusalem, even in their lament, can have confidence that God will act justly towards all the earth, even the Babylonians. So the poet concludes this final poem, and he concludes the whole book, by asking God to hear our prayers. God, listen to us as we pray. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. If God reigns forever, and he does, then why does God forget them forever? The why is a question of confession. Of confusion. They don't understand. If God is a God of forever, why has he forgotten us? And keep in mind, it's a question based on their feelings, on their experience, which ought to clue us in that sometimes that's always not the best way to pray. That's not always the best way to view life through my experience. My experiences and my feelings lie to me all the time. They lie to me all the time. The pain doesn't seem to let up here. Clearly, they don't believe God must forsake them. Because in verse 21, they ask God to restore them. If they believed God was just going to be done with them, they would just give up. But there's still hope here. What's so beautiful about the words of verse 21 is that the poet says that the only way they could be restored is if God does it. If God does it. The Hebrew more literally renders it, cause us to return, Lord, to you, and we will return. He's saying, if you don't work in us, we can't come. It reminds me of Jesus saying, unless the Father draws you, you can't come. You can't. They're lost in their sin. They're stuck in a pit. They're utterly ruined. They're at the end of themselves. They cannot rescue themselves. But their God can. And their God does. So how does the gospel relate to lament? You see, through Christ, the problem beneath every problem, sin, our sin, not somebody else's sin, my sin, was dealt with. The new covenant has been inaugurated. Christ's death brought an end. Christ's death brought an end to condemnation, judgment, and God's wrath. Jesus, we looked at this last week, Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath for our sake. Because Christ himself bore it in his body on a tree. Christ's death and resurrection allows us to be born again. And for the Spirit of God to dwell in us. If Christ had not come, that would not have happened. So while we still live in a broken world, and we sure do, we look forward to a promise of one day when all lamenting will be done away. It'll be put away forever. We won't just be restored to a land that suffers under the consequences of sin. That was 70 years after all of this. God did hear them and restore them to their land. But it was still a land under the condemnation of sin. One day that will be no more. It'll be so much more. Again, Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." To cry is human. To cry is human. But to lament is Christian. But not forever. Not forever. Jesus bought our restoration. And one day soon, he will bring an end to our lament. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.